So we enter into our second week of Advent this week. And last week we watched the first light of dawn break into the silence, right? As Gabriel appeared to Zechariah in the temple in Jerusalem. It was the first voice coming from heaven in over 400 years. Remember, we talked about that. It was during the silent years prior to that, that moment of time from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's the intertestamental period of time where there was silence from Malachi to Matthew. And then as we saw last week, the darkness begins to lift. Hope begins to rise. And the long-awaited dawn of redemption cracks open with a whisper of divine promise. And we see, as Luke records, that Advent, right, this idea of waiting and longing and waiting for the coming of the Lord. We are drawing near to that moment as light is about to enter onto the scene. And so this week, we look and the light continues to spread. The light that broke in Jerusalem with Zechariah in the temple now begins to travel north to a small, unnoticed village. A place where the same angel who shattered the silence in a holy place in Jerusalem steps into an ordinary place, a humble place in Nazareth, in the town of Galilee. And this time he speaks to a young woman whose faith in God we continue to celebrate and whose ministry will welcome the joy of the world to all the world, the one who is to come. And so what began as hope waiting last week now becomes joy believing. That's the title of our message this morning, joy believing, because as God draws nearer, joy always follows. And so as we are nearing that moment where the promised one is upon us, joy is continuing to grow. Luke's account that we've been looking at now moves from the priest in the temple in Jerusalem to this young virgin girl in Nazareth. From an aged couple that is longing for a child, as we saw last week, to a young virgin girl who will receive the impossible. From hope whispered, now as we will see in Mary, joy overflowing in her heart. And so this next moment brings us that much closer to Advent. And it's dawn, the arrival of the long-awaited Messiah. If you have your Bibles, let's turn together to Luke chapter 1. The first point that I want to make to you this morning is this. Joy begins with an impossible message. How many know Mary is about to receive an impossible call, right? The message she is about to receive is unlike any other message that has ever been communicated. We learn about this in Luke chapter 1. Let's take a look together. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. What could you imagine what that must have been like for her at that point? Of course, she's trying to wonder what kind of a greeting, like, is he ready to take me home? Right? Like, what's going on here, right? And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, How will this be since I am a virgin? That's a great question. That's a very understandable question that she has. Gabriel is sent again. The same Gabriel, the same angel that appeared to Zechariah. But this time it's not in the holy city of Jerusalem, but in the common place of Nazareth, a place of no reputation. He brings the news not just of a birth, but he brings the news of the birth, the most significant birth that will ever take place, the promised son. The Genesis 3:15 promised seed born from a woman that would come and crush the head of the serpent, right? The one that we looked at weeks back, that all the way back in Genesis. Gabriel reveals to Mary, that's the one that you're going to deliver. Mary hears what no human ear had ever heard and what no human ear will ever hear again. That she, a virgin, will conceive. Humanly impossible, but divinely certain. Because with God, all things are possible. And in that moment, all of the shadows before the manger that we've been looking at, the Passover, the bread from heaven, the water from the rock, the bitter waters made sweet. All of the shadows that we have seen before the manger begin to sharpen. Every whisper of redemption now is pointing to the arrival of the child, of the promised Messiah who would come and restore that which was lost in the garden. Last week we learned that God often begins his greatest work in places that feel barren, like Elizabeth, who was unable to conceive. In times that seem silent, like the silent years, the intertestamental period. In seasons where things seem impossible and painful. All of this taking place in the time of Herod, a very difficult time for the world. This week, we see it again. God's promises often stretch our faith beyond what we could ever see. Have you discovered that? Does God have a way of stretching our faith? Why does he do that? Because his plans are bigger than our limitations. That we would get to the place in our life where we would not put God in a box, where we would not define for God what he can and cannot do in our lives. God's plans are often bigger than our limitations. I mean, this was surely, in Mary's case, this was not something she was to be able to pull off on her own. Right? I mean, this wasn't like she was a virgin. And apart from the help of a man, this was impossible. But that's when God steps in. When it looks like something needs to happen that no man can do, that's when God starts to work. And you know, that's when we start to see how amazing and how great and how awesome our God is. I mean, think of this young girl, a young teenage girl. How does she comprehend such a promise? It's a big lesson we can learn from Mary, a lot of lessons we can learn from Mary, but here's one that we can learn this morning, that joy doesn't depend on understanding the mind of God. Do you know that? Joy does not depend on understanding the mind of God. Joy comes from listening and trusting God. That's why joy isn't dependent on circumstances, but it's dependent upon the God who is over the circumstances. Can I tell you that joy grows when I trust God's word more than my fear? You know, it's our fear that puts limitations on what God can do. It's our insecurities that define for us how God needs to come through. We have these expectations that oftentimes get informed by our hurts, by our fears, by our insecurities, by the voices of the past. But joy grows when we trust God's word more than our fear, more than those things that hold us back. As we saw last week, we don't place our hope in an outcome. We place our hope in the God who's over the outcomes, right? Because if we got what we wanted, when we wanted it, how we wanted it, it would be smaller than what God wants. What God is looking to do is far greater, far more eternal, far more significant. And so we trust. And likewise, our joy is not dependent on circumstances. But our joy, it rests in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our second point this morning, that joy rests in an unshakable God. There's a big difference between joy and happiness, right? I mean, everybody likes to be happy. I like to be happy. But the reality of it is happiness comes and goes. And happiness is oftentimes defined by what's going on around us, not so with joy. Joy is not dictated and determined by what's going on around us. It's about who's over us. It's connected to a person. And joy rests in an unshakable God. And so here is this young virgin girl. She's just presented with the unthinkable, right? I mean, imagine what is going on in her mind. Now she recognizes she's going to conceive and she's a virgin. And how is this going to happen? And the angel answers her. Here's how it'll happen. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. What a powerful title. He will be called Holy. It means other. It means separate. It means unique. It means unlike any other that has ever existed before. The child will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative, Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son and is in the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Gabriel unfolds the plan. Gabriel explains how this is going to happen. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Doesn't that have like a Genesis-like feel to it? This is God hovering over the waters kind of language. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. This is let there be light kind of language. This is creation kind of language. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. This is tabernacle kind of language. This is God drawing near to a young virgin girl. The promise is approaching. And Mary, while not able to comprehend all that it entails, is believing the promise, believing the impossible, and joy is filling her heart. And then Gabriel, he declares a sentence that connects what took place with Mary there, as well as Elizabeth that we looked at last week. This phrase that with God, nothing will be impossible. And we're starting to see this narrative, these stories beginning to intersect as Advent is beginning to unfold before our very eyes. Last week, God shattered the silence. This week, he shatters the impossible. Mary's response is foundational. It is the only right and appropriate response of faith. It is the only acceptable answer to God's word and to God's call. She says, let it be unto me according to your word. Her surrender is not resignation. It's not like she's saying, She's a teenager, whatever, right? No. It's not like, oh, I guess if I have no choice. It's not resignation. It's worship. It's worship. It is trust. It is enthusiastic praise. It is a heart that is full of joy. You know why? Joy follows surrender every single time. Joy follows surrender. Because here's the thing, when we oftentimes we don't surrender, you know why? Because we want to be in control. We want to determine the outcome when we want, how we want, where we want, and with who we want. And what God is looking to get us to do is to get us to a point where we live lives of surrender to Him. Because the reality of it is when we recognize that He is sovereign, that He is all powerful, that He is all knowing, and that He is all loving, then and only then can we truly surrender our lives to Him. Joy follows surrender. It is a joy anchored to the character of God, the person of God, a God who keeps His promises. And so in week one, we saw Zechariah wrestling between belief and unbelief. He's having a moment in the temple. We looked at the father who brought the son to Jesus in Matthew's gospel, asking Jesus to heal his boy. And Jesus says, all things are possible for the one who believes. And he says, I believe. Help my unbelief. That was Zechariah. That's us sometimes, right? It's the struggle. It's the wrestle. We know God can, but will He? It's moving us into an arena of trust. That's what we saw last week with Zechariah. But this week, as we move into the narrative with Mary, we see Mary responding with humble and joyful surrender. Both remind us that joy comes not from having all the answers. Neither one of them had all the answers. But it comes from trusting the one who does. Can I tell you, you'll never know all the answers. God will never, if God filled our minds with all of the answers, our minds couldn't possibly contain it. It'd blow. But it's trusting the one who does know. It's trusting the one who, Isaiah says, his ways are higher than my ways. His thoughts are transcendent over my thoughts. And this young girl who couldn't fathom what the next number of months and years would look like, she trusted the one who was walking through it with her. Joy is tied to a person, not circumstances. That's why Paul was able to tell the persecuted church in Philippi, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I'll say it, rejoice. Because church in Philippi, your joy isn't dependent on your circumstances, but the one who is sovereign over it. God's will for you, God's heart for you, God's desire for you is that you walk in joy. Happiness is overrated. It comes and goes. But joy is not defined by your circumstances. You can have joy in the best of times, and you can have joy in the worst of times. Why? Because it's not connected to the times. It's connected to a person. Jesus said this. He said, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. I like what Jesus says here. He doesn't say that your joy. He says my joy. You see, my joy is temporary. My joy is limited. My joy is defined by what I think I need. My joy is limited by the circumstances around me, right? That's not the kind of joy Jesus wants us to walk in. He said, my joy I give to you, and that your joy may be full to overflowing. How is that possible? It's making sure that we recognize it's connected to the person of God. And walking in his surrendered obedience like we saw taking place in this young girl in Nazareth. Joy is the fruit of obeying and surrendering to God's word. Lord, be unto me according to your word. Is God calling you to do something that doesn't make sense to you? Does he challenge you to get outside your comfort zone? Causing you to do something that may appear to you to be impossible? That's when God steps in. God will never call you to do something that you can pull off with your own strength. He always calls us to do something that makes us dependent upon him. He always calls us to do something that causes us to empty ourselves of ourselves so we can depend more and more on him. The only answer when he calls us to do that is yes, Lord. And that's when the joy of the Lord becomes our reality. You know, the first thing we experience the moment we are walking in obedience is joy. There's no greater feeling than when you know you're in God's will, when you're doing what God's called you to do. There's no greater joy of knowing that you have the approval of God as you walk in obedience. Joy is connected to obedience, but you know what? The opposite is true too. The reality of it is we all know that the first thing that leaves us when we're walking in disobedience is joy. As soon as we walk outside of God's will for us, the first thing we become really aware of is, where is my joy? Where is that peace that I had? Hey, we saw that in the garden, didn't we? Right? The moment Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, we see the first emotion they experience is shame. And instead of running to God, they run from God. But we don't have to look in the garden to realize that. I've lived that, haven't you? I know when I crossed the line, when I walked out in the flesh, when I've been disobedient, the first thing I experience is a lack of joy. And it's that pull that God introduces into our life to remind us to get right, to walk in surrender, to walk in obedience, so that our joy may be full. You see, the very idea of Jesus saying that the joy may be full suggests to us that there are degrees of joy that we walk in, and oftentimes our joy is going to be dependent on our life of surrender and obedience. This is why we need to be filled with the Spirit, right? And put to death the desires of the flesh. Ephesians chapter 4, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And as we're filled with the Spirit, we are then walking in obedience, walking in surrender. And what ends up happening is the joy of the Lord is our strength. And so the question is, what's God calling you to do? What keeps you from obeying? Fear? Fear of God? Or fear of the consequences from not obeying God? You see, we all do that. Every one of us, I'm preaching to a big mirror this morning. Because this is the journey of faith. God will always call us to do something that gets us out of our comfort zone, so we have to trust him to realize he always has our best interest in his glory in mind. And that's what she did. She heard the call. She considered, what will they say? How will this be? She embraced it because she had a bigger picture of God. And so she walks in obedience. Our third point is this, that joy overflows when we see God as he is. That young girl had a view of God that was bigger than the circumstances. Joy overflows when we see God as he is. Look at verse 39. In those days, now obviously the angel leaves, Gabriel leaves, she is left with this call. And it says, in those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. Do you love how the story starts intersecting? Right, here we go. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby in her womb leaped. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." I love this. And so Mary makes haste. She flies. She giddy up and goes to see her cousin Elizabeth. And as soon as she comes and sees Elizabeth, the baby within her leaps, and she is filled with the Holy Spirit, and she begins to prophesy. "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And she said, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Wow. Nothing had been spoken up until that point. "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Acknowledging that Mary accepted and believed what God had spoken to her. But what an incredible scene this is. Mary hurries to Elizabeth. Elizabeth is 6 months further along in her pregnancy than Mary. And we see in this moment, the prophet meets the Messiah. How cool is that, right? They're both in the womb, which is a great argument for where life begins, by the way, right? They are in mama and they are completely people. The prophet meets the Messiah. And John the Baptist leaps inside the womb of his mother, in the very presence of the promised Messiah. The baby leaps in the very presence of the same one who said, "Let there be light." Mary is filled with the Holy Spirit. What I love about this scene here is that Mary hears the word from the Lord. She considers it, she applies it, she embraces it, and then she makes a beeline to go to the godliest woman she knows and wants to be in fellowship with her sister. You know what I see in this, or her cousin? We see that joy multiplies in God-centered community. That's what we see. She just, let's get around the people of God. That's what she said. "I just got a word from the Lord. Let's get around the people of God." It just kind of reminds me that the idea of when joy hits our hearts, we want to tell everybody about it. We saw that in the woman at the well in John chapter 4, right? When she comes to realize that Jesus is the Messiah, what does she do? She makes a beeline back to Samaria and tells everybody about the one who had come and told her everything there was to know about her. Joy multiplies in God-centered community. That's why it's so good to be in the house of the Lord. This is why it's so important to be in life groups. That's why it's so important to be in fellowship, because joy multiplies as we begin to, because here's what happens when we're in the house of God and we're with one another, our perspectives start to move upward instead of inward, which is usually what happens when we are alone. But when we're in community and we're with God's people, our gaze begins to move forward and start looking upward and realizing that everything is going to be okay. And look what happens. I mean, Mary's full of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist is dancing on the inside. There's all kinds of things. And what ends up happening is now Mary breaks out in song of praise. It is a prophetic song of praise. And so we see, just as Advent hope last week began quietly in the womb of Elizabeth, Advent joy now erupts in the womb of Mary. Do you see how the silence is breaking everywhere? The light is beginning to spread as we're drawing nearer to that moment. And Mary breaks forth in song. It's Mary's Magnificat. What does that mean? It means Mary's song of praise. It is the first great hymn of Advent joy. And what we see her doing here is she begins to rejoice in what God has done. Do you know joy deepens when we remember what God has done? And that's what she's gonna do. She's gonna start looking back and she is reflecting on what God has done. Look what she says. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord. I love that. In other words, it makes big in my eyes. It becomes, not that God becomes any bigger, but my perception, my understanding, my view of God becomes bigger. That's what joy does. She said, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant, speaking of herself. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. And she's moving into prophetic mode, right? This is, because we look back, what a blessed woman she was. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away hungry, empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. I love it. What she does, she begins to look back at God's faithfulness. She's looking forward at what God is doing, and she's looking ahead and prophesying that even all of the nations that spoke again will be brought to naught by this one that is within her womb. We learn Mary remains with Elizabeth for another 3 months, and then she returns home. What an incredible woman Mary was. We learn from Scripture that Mary is rightly honored as a godly example. We see in Mary a humble faith that is worth every one of us looking to follow. But we recognize that Mary is not a mediator. Mary is not to stand between us and God. In other words, you don't ever need to go to Mary to get to Jesus. Those of you who know me, I'm never one to ever Catholic bash behind the pulpit, and I certainly am not going to do that today. But I will say this, that many, like myself, have grown up in religious institutions where we were taught that if you want to get to Jesus quicker, you go to his mother. Pray these prayers, right? Hail Mary, full of grace. And this idea of thinking that Mary is going to help us get to Jesus, like she is a mediator for us. Paul, in writing to Timothy, reminds us that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus. You don't need anybody to get to Jesus. You can come boldly to the throne of grace. And you know what? Mary's own song makes that clear. If you want to get an idea of what Mary thought, if you want to have an understanding of Mary's theology, just listen to what she says. She rejoices in God, my Savior. In other words, she is placing herself not beside the Redeemer, but beneath him, as one in need of a Savior. Again, this may go directly against what many are teaching, or many of the teaching you've heard growing up, that it suggests that you need to go through Mary, that Mary was somehow immaculately conceived, that she never had sin, that she lived a sinless life. That is not implied anywhere in the Scripture. In fact, her words suggest the opposite. And what we see in this beautiful, prophetic, worshipful song is Mary's theology. We see Mary's view of God and Mary's view of herself. And I want to take a couple of minutes this morning just to kind of highlight to you Mary's view of God and Mary's view of herself so that we can have a right understanding of Mary. Because the other side of elevating Mary on the Catholic side is the Protestant side that just writes her off like she's nothing. And that's wrong. That's ungodly, right? And so we need to have a right understanding that is informed not by tradition, but by the scripture. And so what is Mary's view of God and Mary's view of herself? Well, number one, Mary never places herself again beside the Redeemer. She places herself beneath him. Just looking at her own song, right? She teaches, she says that she will glorify the mighty one, that he is the mighty one who has done great things. She saw herself as his servant. She says he has looked on the humble estate of his servant, placing herself beneath him. She says, he who is mighty has done great things for me. Mary does not claim power. She celebrates God's power. She embraces what God had done for her, knowing she can never do it herself. She calls herself his servant, not a partner in redemption, not a co-mediator. We see that Mary magnifies God, not herself. Secondly, we see that Mary sees God as the source of mercy, not herself. She says in verse 50, his mercy is for those who fear him. Mercy is what? Mercy is God not giving us what we rightly deserve. She never presents herself as a channel of mercy. Instead, she presents herself as a recipient of mercy. And you see, you don't put yourself as a recipient of mercy unless you're a sinner in need of mercy. And so she was able to declare that he is her savior, that he is merciful to her, because she recognized she needed a savior and she has been a recipient of God's mercy. Mary would never want anyone to go to her for mercy. She would always point people to God, the one whose mercy spans generations. We see in her song that Mary sees God as the faithful covenant keeper, not herself. She looks back and says that he has helped his servant Israel. She looks back before the manger and makes reference to the God who spoke to her fathers, recognizing that he is the covenant keeping God and she is just his servant. Her blessing is real. Scripture affirms it, but her blessing is not rooted in anything or in redeeming anyone. It is rooted in the God who sent the Redeemer through her. I mean, what greater blessing can be bestowed on anyone? Surely she is blessed. And so therefore we honor her, but we don't elevate her. Anything or anyone that we put before God is an idol. We want to be careful not to be guilty of idolatry, right? We look at the examples of Scripture. We learn from the examples of Scripture, right? We follow the examples of Scripture, but we don't elevate them above God. And so what would Mary tell us today if she walked into the church? She'd echo her song. Magnify the Lord with me. Not magnifying me. She'd say, don't look to me for redemption. Look to my son. Do not give to me what only belongs to God. Recognizes she needed mercy. Recognizes she needed a savior. And therefore, that's why she rejoiced in God, her Savior. And that was her celebrating of who God was, her embracing the character and nature of God, her willingly accepting the call placed in her life, and an absolute surrender, willing to follow it that brought her great joy. Because she knew what it was to exalt God. And you know what? Joy comes when we exalt God over ourselves, right? Joy comes when we exalt God over ourselves. You see, when we become man-centered or self-centered, there's no joy in that. Because you see, if everything depends upon me, and if everything's about me, and everybody exists for me, I become very aware very quickly I don't have the ability to do anything. What can you change? We are not God. We are not in control. We can't control anything. You can't control your health. You can't control your future. You can't control anything. And so what that brings is depression. What that brings is a sense of lostness. Self-centeredness brings anything but joy. But God-centeredness brings joy. Knowing that God is able to do all things. And that's what Mary saw. And that's what Mary modeled. And that's what we ought to follow. And so last week we saw the hint of dawn kind of breaking into the darkness. This week we begin to see the sun's coming out. The light is beginning to grow and it's bringing joy with it. Mary's song shows us what happens when God's promises move from something we've heard to something we've hold. It's the moment when hope becomes joy. When the dawn starts to become day. Joy is what happens when hope is answered by the fulfillment of a promise. And so last week we saw hope rise in the temple in Jerusalem. This week we see joy rise in Nazareth. And next week we will watch peace rise in Bethlehem as the child himself draws near, but not yet. The silence continues to break. The promise continues to breathe. The promises begin to become fulfilled. The dawn continues to rise. And Advent is unfolding before our very eyes. Do you feel it? Hope, joy, and soon, the presence of the Savior himself. And you see, what's really awesome is that we have the luxury of hindsight. In other words, we don't have to hope that it happens. We could look back with the confidence of knowing that the arrival of Christ is a matter of historical fact. As I mentioned last week, there's more evidence to support the arrival of Jesus than there was the presence of Caesar Augustus. And so our awareness and our confidence that comes from looking back is what fuels our hope and our joy for tomorrow and for today and the second advent for when Jesus comes again. Joy to the world, for our light has come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can have joy because we can have you, the source of all joy. And Lord, as we look back and have seen your faithfulness, and we look at your present, our present, and we continue to see your faithfulness, it gives us great joy in knowing that you who have been faithful will continue to be faithful. Thank you that our joy this morning is tied to the person of Jesus Christ. And as your people, we celebrate that this morning. If you're here this morning, you've never asked Christ to forgive you of your sins and place your trust in him and him alone, not a church, not a person, but Jesus alone as the only means of salvation. Today is the day for you to do that. You don't have to walk out of here hoping you're going to heaven. You can walk out of here with joy in your heart and knowing that no matter what happens, you'll be with Christ forever. It's recognizing that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. and asking Christ to forgive you of your sins and following hard after him. And you can do that today just in the quietness of your own heart. And if you do that, we'd love to talk to you after the service this morning, or you can email us or text us if you're watching online. We'd love to talk to you about growing in your walk with Jesus. But if you've done that, let that reality fuel your joy as we move forward in Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing like people who have something to be joyful about. Amen. Amen.